The Lord taketh and the Lord giveth. And in that sense, he gave back. Took a long time for it to happen, and Horatius had to live long enough to see it. But 5 grandkids from his daughter that survived. Luke chapter 1, please. There's all sorts of great stories like that in Christian history. A ton of them. In Luke 1, Mary and Elizabeth are the main participants in this conversation, right? The part that we're at. Let's just say a couple of things about those women, because we took our time with them last time. Let's do it again. Say something about Elizabeth. Say 2 things about Elizabeth. At least. We said a lot about Mary. I can't say enough about her. I'm not going to exalt her, but I can't say enough about Mary. Elizabeth is no slouch. I'd make a couple of statements about Elizabeth.
I'd say from what we know, she seems like a very godly woman, married to a very godly man. Godly woman, married to a godly man.
Okay, how do you know? Find a verse.
Okay,
go back to Luke 1. John's correct. In fact, basically in 2 verses, we can say 2 things about Elizabeth that's put this in context. Someone read for us verse 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 1.
And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years.
We can say 3 things. We can say 4 things. She herself was a godly woman. Righteous, walking in the... Remember, outwardly speaking, they were sinners like everybody else. But outwardly speaking, and to the sincerity of their faithful hearts, they were walking in a righteous manner before the Lord, doing the commandments and the ordinances according to that time period in which they lived. They were considered blameless people. Not 100% perfect, but in the same way blameless is used for Job. They were upright, righteous believers, walking in their faith. She was married to a very righteous and godly man who was also a priest. One of the few priests who was sincere and faithful in doing his service in the sanctuary. They become the parents of John the Baptist. So, no small praise. Then we go to verse 7 as John read it, right? You read verse 7, didn't you? Okay. She was barren and old, advanced in years. The King James said it differently. Stricken in years. Is that right? Am I correct?
Yeah.
Same thing, right? If you're reading King James, Old English, stricken in years means certainly not a spring chicken. They're older. In fact, they're beyond the point where they should have been struck down by age. So she is way beyond childbearing years. She's barren, which means she's never been able to have a child, no matter at any point in life. Never was able to conceive. We know some things about Mary from what we said last time. So go to where we were at last time around, verses 42 and following. We have Elizabeth and Mary standing here together. We said a lot about Mary. We just added in to what we were talking about Elizabeth. Someone give me 1 other time in Scripture where 2 godly women like that were standing there in conversation about God, just the 2 of them. Can you top this duet? We want to answer now, but give that some thought. Mary and Elizabeth standing there together. That's an impressive twosome. One is very, very young. One is mature and very, very old. Mary does not have Elizabeth's experience But for her station in life and for the age she's at, Mary would have been considered just as righteous, just as blameless as Elizabeth. Those two are standing there talking to each other. That's impressive. It's impressive enough reading it. I'm sure there's no wall, but if you could have been a fly on a wall watching those two interact, you're looking in on something pretty high and lofty, these two gals. And yet everything that comes forth from them is lowliness and humility. Usually the people that are the closest to God are the most meek, the most lowly, the most humble. Moses was the greatest follower of God during his generation on the face of the earth, and he's also called the meekest man on the face of the earth. And he did not consider himself worthy to go and deliver God's people out of Egypt. I just wanted to point that out because that's our context. Mary and Elizabeth standing there together. Sometime during the week, think that through. Try to come up with another place in Scripture where you can find two gals of that stature together by themselves that would match this. Tough assignment.
So I'm hard-pressed to think of two women actually talking to one another. I'm thinking of Naomi and Ruth. And I'm trying to think of, okay, who in the New Testament? There were probably, you know, between Mary and Mary Magdalene, you know, so forth.
Yeah, so I say sometime during the week, think it through and see if what John just said, if you can go through Old Testament, New in your mind, and come up with it. It's rare, he's right. But here it is, Alan.
I was kind of curious how Luke recorded that, or was it written down?
Okay, it's a good question, right? And why does Alan ask? One, Luke is a Greek. He's the only Gentile author of Scripture. He wasn't an apostle, right? He didn't travel around with Christ. He traveled with Paul, but Paul wasn't there either. But he also knew some of the other apostles. Luke was also a historian. And he researched heavily. So he probably heard it rather than read it. And secondarily, because I made that other point first, but even on a higher note, he was divinely inspired to write it. James, you can add that? Okay. So, Alan, good question, though. How would Luke know? Because this is pretty detailed. Mm-hmm. What goes on, the meeting of them, the child leaping in her womb. You know, even if he would have heard that, he would have heard it when? 33, 40-some years later? Luke comes in later. This is Christ before he's born. So go 30 years to the beginning of his ministry. Go a few more years to his crucifixion. Go to then the spreading out of the church. Luke being brought in. Joining Paul on some of his missionary journeys. You're going 40, maybe even 50 years from this incident. Who would he have heard word of mouth from? And does anybody else write this down?
The only one I could think of writing it down would be Mary herself.
But do we have any examples of Mary writing anything?
No.
Do we have any examples in Scripture of women writing anything? I'm not saying they could or didn't write, some of them. But do we have any examples in Scripture of doing? No. I doubt Mary, I've never read of Mary ever writing anything down. I doubt she did. Yeah. I'm not so sure they would have shared this with anybody.
Yeah. When Bonnie asked this question a couple weeks ago, I was conjecturing all the possibilities. I would probably put most of my weight on it's divinely inspired. Divinely inspired like every
other part. It was divine inspiration.
You know?
And the greatest example we give of that to verify that's the case. So, Alan, a great question. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, right? When does Moses, who is the author of those five books, actually appear in his own story? In other words, the writing of those five books. When does Moses show up?
Exodus.
But he's a baby at first. You got to get through a couple of chapters, him being found in the reeds, raised by Pharaoh's daughter. You got to get through all of that first. Then he becomes a man now. Okay, now he's at that point. But he still isn't to the point where he's writing Scripture. He's got to spend 40 years in exile. He's got to come back. He's already got to be 40 before he goes into exile. He's got to come back, deliver the people. He's got to get into the wilderness. He's got to go up on a Mount Sinai. He's got to receive the commandments. Now he starts writing sacred scripture. He could have been 80 years old at that point in time. So he shows up at the beginning of Exodus, but where he actually starts writing, how did he write 50 chapters of Genesis? Basically, the history of the world before his time. And how many years was Moses before Christ?
2,000.
That's Abraham.
Then 1,500.
Okay, 1,500. So we've got at least 2,500 years of human history before Moses that he was not privy to, that was not written down by divine inspiration. He wrote all of that. So I think the first answer, Alan, is Luke wrote this by divine inspiration. But he did research everything he wrote very, very heavily. So there's a combination there. But I think this specific passage, I think we have to say divine inspiration. I mean, by the time this is written, Elizabeth is probably long dead, obviously, and Mary's now older. If she's, let's say, late teens, early 20s here, probably late teens, 40, 50 years down the road, she's late 50s, early 60s, which for that day and age, she's older, which is why Christ said to John at the cross, "Mother beholds your son, son beholds your mother." She needs someone to take care of her. So, divine inspiration. Before we move on from Elizabeth, because this is an incredible duo, look at her statement in verse 43. There are two amazing and incredible statements. Remember I said the people that are closest to God usually are the lowliest in mind, the most meek and the most humble, the most self-effacing, genuinely. They did not think highly of themselves because they had such a clear view of God. They saw themselves as total recipients of mercy and grace. Look at her statement in 43. There are two incredible things that are said in it. Yes, she says them by divine inspiration, but she understands what she's saying, which just heightens my admiration for her. She's impressive, which says an awful lot for Zacharias. He was her husband. What are the two things that are truly amazing in verse 43? They should sort of bound off the page.
Well, she knew that she was the mother of her Lord. She says that.
Yeah, she says it. Kathleen's right, isn't she?
Yeah.
So where's Jesus at this point?
In the womb.
In Mary's womb. And yet Kathleen's right. She acknowledges Mary as the mother of Christ who is still inside of her, and she identifies the unborn child as my Lord.
Yeah.
That's impressive, is it not? That's impressive. By divine inspiration and the leaping of her own child, because she's probably pretty close to giving birth. I'm sure the baby's been moving. I actually looked this up. The word in the Greek for leap here is a strong one. It's corollary or parallel in the Old Testament. Does everybody remember the story about Jacob wrestling with the angel and having his hip popped out? The word struggled, right? Struggled with the angel through the evening. That's the same word. This is the New Testament rendition of that Hebrew word struggled. This is a strong leaping. This is not just, oh, the baby kicked. This was something beyond anything like that that Elizabeth experienced. And then as Kathleen points out, she identifies Mary as the favored mother of the Messiah, and she calls the unborn Jesus my Lord. That's impressive. So again, I can't say enough about Elizabeth. God doesn't give that information to just anybody. He doesn't hand out truths like that willy-nilly. And this is before the fact. This is impressive. What's the one other thing in that verse that is just, in a way, just as impressive?
The word granted.
Thank you, Bonnie. Why?
She's humble enough to say that this is an amazing thing that the Lord has allowed me as a humble servant to be able to recognize and see and experience.
True. True. How is she seeing and experiencing it physically in the three dimensions in which she lived? That's internal knowledge you shared, and that's correct.
Right.
But how is she experiencing everything she internally received from the Spirit of Living God?
Well, when she feels the baby leaping, that's when she feels the baby within.
And why did the baby leap?
Because
who walks into the? You're doing a play. Who walks onto the stage?
So Mary's coming in.
Who's Mary? How much younger is Mary than Elizabeth? Decades. It's not even 40, close.
40 or 50 years.
At least. You've got a righteous matriarch who is in her final years of life, probably, married to a priest who is sincere and godly. And she's already had the incredible experience of being barren and now conceiving, and she herself is going to have a child. And her husband was told he's going to be a forerunner to the Lord. She's already had that. And she uses the word granted. She's the mature elder saint, and she considers it a blessed privilege to stand in the presence of Mary, who is how many decades younger? That's humility. That's humility and lowliness of mind, and that's a proper grasp of recognizing that God has greatly favored me, but my goodness, that woman there, though she may be a teenager at the time, has been elevated above me. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? She wouldn't have formulated those words because she wouldn't have said the first part about herself. But we say it about her. She's going to have John the Baptist. And what does Christ say about John? No greater person born of woman throughout the entire Old Testament time period. That means that puts John above Daniel, Isaiah, Elijah, Moses, Solomon, David. Christ put John at the top of that list. She's his mom. And she shrinks herself down to size, and she uses the word granted when Mary walks onto the stage. That's impressive.
One way I've worded
that's impressive
would be that she is seeing and understanding God's providence, that of all those that come before her in all those Old Testament passages that were depicting the coming of the Messiah, and she realized that God's granted her
stand right in front of her
to be part of it all. And to grasp that, it's incredible. And
then her son would be the one making him the greatest prophet of the Old Testament time period, who didn't just prophesy of the coming Messiah, but pointed right at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Her son did that. Some of the same vision of his mom, doesn't he? Interesting. When you look at that threesome, you look at Zacharias, Elizabeth, and their son John. What a family. Give that some thought. I don't think when people read the Bible, this is a story everybody's read, right? A million times. I don't think they stop enough and put all of the details together, step back and say, my goodness, look at what is taking place. And I mean, can you picture a woman as righteous as Elizabeth making that statement about a young woman who walks into her midst? She does it, and she means it. And she was already highly favored. Takes a back seat to actually having the mother of her Lord and Savior standing in her presence. This is impressive. And she acknowledges that. She's beside herself just to be there. And then she's got the leaping of the babe in her womb to verify it. Incredible. Mary starts her song in verse 46 with, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And everything of what we just said, you know what she means by those few words. Mary could not say enough to highly exalt and honor the Lord on high. She couldn't say enough. And when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," you can write that in bold letters. She means it in every possible meaning that it would contain. And she means it correctly because of what follows. Her theology is correct. Because anybody today is going to say, "Yeah, me too. May my soul magnify the Lord." But their theology might be a mess. And they might say, "God is great and he can do anything. He's going to cure your cancer. He's going to heal you, body, soul," you know, and then they just go way off on tangents. And you realize, okay, they're magnifying God, but then they just said things about him that we don't find scriptural backing for. So they think they're magnifying God, but now they've gone out of bounds. So anybody can say it, but to say it correctly, to back it up with one's life and to mean it as Mary means it, you can't say enough about the Lord. And I think that identifies what Mary is saying here. She knows him because of what she writes. And so that little sentence alone, "My soul magnifies the Lord," takes on gigantic stature because she said it. I've had a lot of people come tell, "Oh, I love God beyond all things." And I listen to them and I watch their eyes and they talk about things. And okay, I'm not saying they're not sincere or genuine. They think it's all true, but their theology is a mess. And their decisions and choices, not Mary. When Mary says this, it puts that statement way up on a pedestal. She means it. So that's impressive. I just wanted to share that again. Verse 47. What one thing did we learn in verse 47 last time we were together in here? I know it's going back a little ways, right? 2 weeks? Is that correct, Strat? 2 weeks back? Like we said in the verses above, what word jumps off? And we got granted, and we got, and Kathleen got "Mother of my Lord." Verse 47, one word jumps out of that verse in its context, and because of who sang it. We learned something because of that. What was it?
Savior.
Hmm?
The word Savior.
It's the word Savior. Why is that so important?
One, because she was before his crucifixion and resurrection. Two, is the Catholic Church.
He hasn't been born.
And two, the Catholic Church makes a big deal about the Immaculate.
Immaculate Conception, they thought Mary was sinless. Mary herself proves, "I'm not sinless." She uses all sorts of words to identify herself in a humble and lowly manner. She calls God her Savior, which means she's a sinner in need of salvation. Mary knew herself she was not sinless. And the Catholic Church has elevated her beyond all scriptural bounds. So what was the principle we learned from that fact? One word and one verse. How long has the Catholic Church been around?
Year 300-400? Technically? What? Start 400?
Yeah, we're going back to probably the 3rd or 4th century, right? 4th. So, and that doctrine has been with them a long time. Other doctrines too. So 2 weeks ago we said it is easy to use the Bible correctly and shoot down a major doctrine in a denomination with one verse. Mary was not immaculately conceived. That is false teaching. She herself was a sinner. She calls God her Savior. They are wrong. It is really easy sometimes. People have a doctrinal stance that they think is true, and they've lived according to it for years and generations and generations. And we shoot it down with one verse. If you use the Bible correctly, it is easy to see falsehood if you know the truth. No Protestant should ever accept the Immaculate Conception teaching. The only person ever born sinless was Jesus Christ. Can't say it of Adam, because Adam wasn't born, he was created. And his sinlessness was different than Christ's. Christ was inherent. Adam's was given, and then he lost it. Right? He was susceptible to fall. It wasn't a natural part of his being, but Christ it is. He couldn't be anything but sinless. And to go along with what we just said about Mary needed the Savior, which is why she calls him that. When the angels appear in the shepherd's story in the next chapter of Luke, what do they say to them? What does the first angel say when he appears to the shepherds? Verses 10 and 11, memory verses of ours. Don't be afraid, right? Because they were fearful. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of an exceedingly great joy. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What pronoun does he use? Does he say us?
Unto you.
He says you. Why did the angel say you and not us?
Because angels don't need a Savior.
He doesn't need a Savior. It's the reason he's an angel. He didn't fall like the ones that did. He doesn't need a Savior. He needs a Lord and a God. He was created. He recognizes God. Jesus Christ is his Lord. But he's never going to be a Savior. An angel doesn't need a Savior. He specifically uses the pronoun you. Jesus came to be the Savior of Adam and Eve's race. No one outside of that. But Mary is part of Adam and Eve's race, and she was born a sinner, saved by grace, probably at a very young age. She needed a Savior, and she knows who it is. It's God. So the great principle we learned last time is, it's pretty easy to see falsehood. And just because it's been believed by a vast number, well, you talk to unbelievers about Christianity, and the biggest denomination in the Christian world to them is Catholicism. We just shot down one of their major doctrines with one verse. It's not the only one we can shoot down that easily, but that's just one example. If you use the Bible correctly, it's really easy to see falsehood. And that's just one verse spoken by a woman. And everybody knows this story, right? Mary's Magnificat, everybody's read this song. Probably a bunch of times. Catholics have probably read it a bunch of times. People are what they are, folks. Okay, verse 48.
You know, I'd actually make a clarification here. I think a lot of people have forgotten about that. They don't spend much time on this. I think if you walk down the street and you said the Mary Magnificat, they wouldn't know what you're talking about.
Oh, probably not. I was going back in my mind to a different day and age. But yeah. Yes, today probably not.
Sadly, it's one of those little sections in the scripture right here that are kind of overlooked and never...
But here it is, the Christmas story, only in Matthew and in Luke. Every American child probably used to know in the past for the most part. Now, yeah, the average adult probably couldn't identify it. But here it is, in a very popular part, the beginning of a gospel. It's in the Christmas story, which is celebrated around the world every year, one of the major holidays. And it's right there. It's all part of the story. Okay, verse 48. There is a huge Christian word in the first part. What is it? First part of verse 48. In other words, before the semicolon.
Maidservant?
Hmm? Maidservant? Except maidservant is gender identified, right?
Mine says bond slave.
We would have to make a bond servant.
Mine says handmaiden.
Hmm?
Handmaiden.
What did yours say?
Handmaiden.
Okay, right. Which?
It identifies her as a woman at the beginning.
Yeah, feminine again.
Yeah.
So does yours actually read bond servant?
Maidservant.
Okay. That would be the second one. But she does specifically identify herself in a feminine form. Bondservant is a huge Christian word, but she feminizes it, which leaves out the male aspect of the Christian family. It's the word lowly. And it's in the context of her being maidservant. Maidservant, her using that word means the same thing as lowly. But she identifies her gender in the use of the word. The word lowly, I think as a church as a whole, broadly speaking, we've lost sight of what it means to be lowly in the presence of the Lord. I think in our day and age, unfortunately, we are too quick to do whatever we want. We worship any way we please. We think that God is going to be happy no matter what we do, as long as we're doing it supposedly in his name. And that's not the proper approach. Reverence, humility, carefulness in going before God, an acknowledgement that he is in heaven and we are on earth, that it's only by his grace and mercy we can come before him. I would rather want to start with all of that. Too many times as Christians today, I think we just rush into his presence and do whatever we think feels right and what we like and want, and that's dangerous. I think the word lowly has been lost, and I think it needs to be reclaimed. I don't know how we're going to reclaim it, but I think I would rather err on being lowly than bold and confident going forth and doing whatever I want in the presence of God.
Yeah, mine says lowest state.
Lowest state's even better.
Yeah, that's even more.
Takes the whole concept of not just the entire being, but everything around them. I am of a lowest state. Barely above some poor muddling around in the dust, of low estate. Not worthy to be noticed. Bottom rung on the ladder. Thank you, Alan. Yes. King James can be very expressive. Lowliness, meekness, of lower state.
I think people go to church because it makes them feel good, and if it doesn't, they go somewhere else.
And if they're going to feel good, then someone's producing something that's going to try to make them feel upbeat and happy. And is that always the best approach to God?
Well, it certainly doesn't make you think where you're at.
That. You know, we can talk about these things in here, and we mean it basically in this context because we've talked about these things a lot, but I think Kathleen's right. People go to church to feel better about themselves, and that is not the Christian approach. In fact, even a Christian who understands they've been saved by grace, they're heirs of heaven, they're seated at the right hand of God in the presence of Christ, they've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, if they see all of that correctly, they see themselves even lower because they know they didn't deserve it. They don't go to be made happy. They go to get lost in the greatness of God and to be drawn greater into why he has them in this world and what his purpose for them is. Horatius Bonar wrote that great song that I read at the start, and he lost 5 children in rapid succession. You think a mother of losing 5 little ones that quickly today is going to rush into the presence of God and just be all overjoyed and happy? But Horatius kept preaching, and he kept writing songs for kids, and he was able to get past it. But we have such the wrong approach to God, that he's here to make us happy and give us what we want. And if we do what makes us feel good, then God's going to accept it because he's given us wide parameters. I agree with Kathleen. I don't think that's the case. And I think we need to be careful. And I think our generation has gotten way off plumb and off the mark here. And the word lowly has been lost. Low estate, they wouldn't even know what you're talking about. They wouldn't even know what you're talking about, Alan. They wouldn't even understand that phraseology. I think as Christians, no matter how long we've been saved, we better be drawn closer and closer to lowliness, meekness, lowliness of heart, low estate, humility rather than boldness, confidence. I've been doing this for years. I know where I'm at. I'm doing great. Wouldn't it be the other way? The closer we get to him, the more we recognize what these 2 women were talking about. Elizabeth already did it. I can't believe I've been granted this. And here's Mary. He's regarded the lowly state, the lowest state of this maidservant. It's a lot we can learn from these 2 women. You know what else? Let's say something else about Mary and Elizabeth. Just real quickly, I said think about through the week. Do you really think you're going to find another place in Scripture that's going to match these 2 women by themselves standing together in conversation?
No.
Okay, the answer is no. What don't they do after the fact? Now, we're not so certain how long Elizabeth lives. Certainly gives birth to her son. We don't know how long she survives after that. John certainly learned something from his parents, whether his mother or father or both, we don't know. Maybe orphan at an early age, they were both old, we don't know. But John and his knowledge is off the charts. Mary and Elizabeth gave birth to 2 of the greatest humans to ever walk the face of the earth. Mary gave birth to the greatest human being to ever walk the face of the earth. And Jesus gave the commendation to Elizabeth's son. Mary and Elizabeth never put themselves above their station at any point or time in their lives. Mary makes it all the way through Jesus being at least 30 years old. She makes it through the next 3 years to her son dying on a cross. She outlives him. Not once does Mary elevate herself amongst the apostolic circle, amongst the followers of Christ, in the newborn church at Pentecost. She never does one thing to push herself forward, exalt herself, make herself a saint. She doesn't do anything. She never asks to preach. She never asks to teach. Never writes anything down, probably. And that they're two of the most right and righteous women that ever live on the face of the earth, and they never go beyond their femininity. They never put themselves in a position they don't belong in as women. And they are probably more righteous than a lot of pastors in America today that are men. Am I wrong? And probably more knowledgeable. Yet they never make themselves apostles, heads of the church. They never speak publicly in that way. We never see them do anything like that.
Was Elizabeth a neighbor or a friend or
cousin.
A relative?
Cousin.
She was a cousin.
She's a relative.
Cousin. Okay.
But I don't think they were close together necessarily in where they lived. There was a distance there, which I think is also why she's surprised. Not only is Mary coming, but she came a long ways pregnant to see her. So good point, Alan. That too has brought into that whole scenario. But do everybody see what I'm getting at? How many women have elevated themselves in the church today? Do you really think they stand on a par with Mary and Elizabeth? Hannah? Miriam? Ruth? Those women never did.
Well, in verse 6,
they didn't even write their own books, Esther and Ruth.
Well, in verse 6 of Luke 1.
What verse are you at, John?
Luke 1, 6.
Yes.
It says, basically, Elizabeth, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. She had to have a huge knowledge of God's word.
Yeah, tremendous. Like I said, Mary and Elizabeth alone probably knew more than a lot of, unfortunately, pastors or elders today in the American church. But they never elevate themselves to that status. And let's add to Elizabeth, look back at verse 5, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. She was born in the tribe of Levi. Her family was priests. She belongs to the Aaronic priesthood. Two greatest tribes in the history of Israel, Judah and Levi. She's a daughter of the Levites. And within the Levites, she belongs to the family of Aaron. They never elevate themselves at all. And Mary's genealogy goes back to who? Who does she track it back to?
David.
David, just like her husband does. But they go through different people, but they go back to King David. They have all that heredity. They have all that genealogy. They never once elevate themselves beyond their station as women. And their knowledge is tremendous, and yet their lowliness matches it. They're impressive. They're impressive. So I guess while you're thinking throughout the week, try to come up with a close second to these two women talking together. It's something. So John, if you're correct, most people would know what you're talking about if you quoted some of these verses. How sad. Maybe the greatest gathering of two women standing together conversing solely by themselves in the history of humankind, and they don't know it. It's in the Christmas story. It's not even hard to read the Christmas story. You can read both Matthew and Luke in 15 minutes. And that's going slow and taking your time. We should know these things. John, a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we praise you for this time together around you. Table, your word open, and just going through these precious verses that teach us many wondrous things. But Lord, as we strive to be holy and righteous before you, Lord, we just ask you to continue to give us knowledge, give us wisdom in all that we do, so our steps will prove out that what we know in our wondrous striving to be Christ-like. So, Lord, we just thank this service this morning. We are next going to pray, Lord, you just lift up our hearts and our voices to worship you in unity. May your name be praised. Give Pastor Jeff clarity, strengthen his voice to divide your word. Open our ears to hear it. So, Lord, we just give you praise and thanks at this time. In our wondrous Lord's name, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hope I didn't go too slow. Got a lot more to say about Mary and what she says. Let's do that Wednesday night. We'll come back to this Wednesday night.